This is a study of the book of Genesis, but I want to call your attention, first of all, as we begin, to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. I surely hope that you brought a Bible with you tonight, because that is certainly what this evening is about. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is writing to the young pastor Timothy, of course, when he exhorts him to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. You may have a translation that says, pay close attention to your life and to your doctrine. This is why the session of elders has really wanted us to pursue a study such as this on a Sunday evening. We want to pay close attention to our lives and to our teaching, to our lives and to our doctrine. And the reason that that is important, of course, is that our doctrine determines what our living is going to be. That is simply to say that what our convictions are and those things that we believe are true, these are the things that drive us in our lives. We act in ways that are consistent with what we believe to be true. And that's why the study of the Scriptures is of paramount importance to us as the Church of Jesus Christ. We want the Word of God to get into us as a congregation and as a people, that we might have living that would be more and more conformed into the truth of God's Word and more conformed into the image of God's Son. And so that's what these Sabbath evenings are therefore about, to get the Word of God within our lives, that it might mold us and shape us and impact us in our living. This is going to be a study of the book of Genesis. And we say, why are we going to study Genesis? Well, primarily because it's my favorite book. No, it is, but that's not the primary reason we're doing this. Genesis is the book of firsts. And one of the tricks of interpreting the Scriptures is to find that doctrine or those words or that concept that is found in the Bible for the first time and to understand it in that immediate context. When we understand it, when it's first presented to us in the Scriptures, then we have an understanding of what that means in most instances, wherever that is found, in the rest of the Scriptures. And so it's always important when you first come across a word or a teaching or a particular point of our doctrine. The book of Genesis is a book of firsts. Every major doctrine in the Bible is introduced to us in the book of Genesis. And what that means is that as I do a verse-by-verse exposition of 50 chapters of Genesis, I hope you're up to this, we are going to have the opportunity to talk about every major doctrine in the Bible by the time that we are finished. This is why I'm teaching the book of Genesis out at Hunter's Point. This is why I'm teaching the book of Genesis in Farmington. And this is why the session has said we need to understand the book of Genesis here in Albuquerque as well. This is biblical theology. This is the doctrine of the Bible. And during our times together, there are going to be evenings when you aren't going to hear anything at all new. There are going to be times when you will be amazed, not at my teaching, but you will be amazed at the truth of the Scriptures. There are going to be evenings when you will be bored. I promise you, it's just going to happen that way. And there are going to be other evenings when you'll feel like crawling out of this building by the time the Word of God is done with us. Some of that is, of course, going to have to do with me and the work that I do to present these truths to you. But some of it's going to have to do with you and how prepared you are to come and to receive and accept and submit to the truths of the Scriptures. There are going to be evenings, as I said, when you don't hear anything new. There are going to be other evenings when your belief system is going to be challenged. It's not going to be challenged by me. It's going to be challenged by the Scriptures. And I hope that that is true for every one of us as we embark upon a minimum of a 2-year study of the book of Genesis. In one form or another, I have been studying this book of the Bible for 19 years. It is my favorite book. I know it as well as I know any portion of the Scriptures. This is about the fourth time that I have taken a congregation through the book of Genesis, and if I am to be honest, I have never made it past chapter 48. And so I'm committed to all 50 chapters before we're finished here in Providence. The primary reason I've never made it past chapter 48 is because before I was finished, the Lord moved us and we went someplace else. And at least as far as I intend, I hope that doesn't happen here. Our format is obviously relatively informal. All you have to do is look around at everyone except me. And I have no idea what's the matter with the rest of you. But I do intend these evenings to be relatively informal. Even having said that, remind you that we are closing out a Sabbath day together in a sense of corporate worship, where we've come again into the presence of a living God, and where we're going to be engaged in the intimate study of God's Word. So relatively informal, but keep in mind at all times, of course, what we are doing. You may have questions that you'll want to ask, and I would welcome those. I would prefer to wait till towards the end, if you wouldn't mind, so that you give me a chance to cover some degree of material. This is a bit of a larger group than, frankly, I had envisioned, and I'm not at all complaining. If you have questions, you're saying, I just don't get what you're saying, by all means, stop me, and I'll try to say it again. But if you want to ask questions beyond that, perhaps we can wait till towards the end, and I'll try to give you an opportunity to do that. We intend to be prompt. I have made commitments to some of you that we will begin at 7 o'clock and that we will finish at 8 o'clock. And I have committed again to some of you that when the time comes to end, you can be walking out the back door at 8:01 if you wish. The format of our study is of such a nature that I can quit anytime I want, anywhere we are. It's not like necessarily the formal preaching of the Word on Sunday mornings where I have it and I've got to get through it and we're all going to have to endure it until I'm done. When our time is up on Sunday nights and 8 o'clock comes around, more likely 7:59, I will stop and we will pray and we will be finished. And so we will be prompt. I would urge you to take notes of these studies. This is an opportunity for us again to talk about a fairly full, but not definitively full, scope of biblical theology. Believe me, you are like me. You won't remember this, these things that we speak of. And so let me urge you to take notes. I would also encourage you to bring a New American Standard version of the Bible. I'm not speaking against others. We are going to, as always, stay close to the Scriptures. I will be teaching from the New American Standard Version of the Bible. There will be times when we will be stopping for periods of time on single words, perhaps. And it would be helpful to you if you can look at the same word that I'm looking at. So let me encourage you to do that. We are seeking to tape these studies by both video and audio and have them available for your listening and viewing pleasure out of the library. If you have cause to miss an evening, this is the reason that we're doing this. We've had some trouble on this first evening where we wanted to be in the fellowship hall, and I hope that we're getting this okay in here. If we can get it squared away, then perhaps we'll go back to the fellowship hall, but we will have that available. Further, I would ask you to please be in prayer for these studies. I consider this one of the most important ministries that I... This is the most important ministry that I have to you. And that is to expound the Word of God to you. This is why in Presbyterian circles we call a pastor such as myself a teaching elder. His primary responsibility is to preach and teach the Word of the Lord to the people. I hope that you can tell, sitting under my ministry, that I take that fairly seriously. And these Sunday evenings are not any different. And so I ask you to pray, because this is important just by the fact that we're dealing with the Lord's Word together as God's people. But the session has felt that this study of Genesis, which we believe has transformed the people at Hunter's Point and in Farmington. It has changed them. They just simply are different people than they were a year ago or a year and a half ago when we started these studies. This is important work that we do. And that's the goal of the elders for our time together. But you need to pray. And I hope that you will support this evening ministry with your prayers. These are long days for us all, and they are long days for me as well. And that is cause for you to pray. If you want to get anything out of these Sunday evenings, I'd suggest you pray for your pastor. The bottom line of all of this, again, is out of Colossians chapter 3, the first part of verse 16, which says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." And that is our goal on these Sunday evenings together, that the word of the Lord would richly dwell within us as the people of God. You're saying to yourself, if this is such an important study, why aren't we in it? And now we are. Let's open our Bibles and let's turn to the very beginning. The Word of God says, Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim Weha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Someone has said that all of life's questions can be answered by the first four words of the Bible in our English translation. In the beginning, God. Every question that you may have can be answered by that phrase. Every problem that you may have in your life can be addressed by that truth. In the beginning, God. It is God who, of course, is our Creator as well as our Redeemer. And so the Scripture says, in the beginning, God created. This particular word from the Hebrew text is the word bara. And it is a word that is never used in reference to man. The Scripture never says, Adam bara, man created. But rather the Scripture, whenever this word is used, it always says, Elohim bara, God created. It is a term that is different from another term that we're going to find used at least two other times here in this first chapter. That other term means to mold or to shape or to fashion. It's talking about taking existing material and molding it and making something out of it, like you might take a piece of clay and begin to mold it and shape it into some kind of a form. But that is not what this particular word means. This word is a word that talks about not molding and shaping and fashioning, but it's a word that talks about creation ex nihilo, that is, creating something out of nothing. And of course, we are to understand from this first chapter that we're talking about it is God who creates everything out of nothing. We know from the Scriptures elsewhere, as the Bible speaks about God's work, particularly in reference to His creative work. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, the Bible says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." That is simply to say that it is God who is creating something out of nothing. He is creating all that we see out of things that we cannot see. And that, of course, refers to that great truth, one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible, from Romans chapter 4, verse 17, where Paul is talking about God who speaks of things that are not as though they were. Who can talk about things that are not as though they were, except He who has the authority and the power to speak, and that which doesn't exist comes into existence? All of that is what this word "create" means, and it is a word that has God exclusively as its subject in the Scriptures. And so the Bible says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We should understand this next phrase of "the heavens and the earth" as referring to everything that exists, the entire universe and all that is contained in the universe. The Hebrew language, which is of course the language of inspiration of the Old Testament, has no terminology for what we understand to be universe. And so the Hebrew language speaks of all that exists in the terms heavens and earth. And so when the Scripture says that it is God who has created the heavens and the earth, Moses, by God's inspiration, is saying it is God who has created everything. All that is comes by the power of God's creative act. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verse 2 goes on, "And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." In this first phrase in the original language, the word "earth" is given emphasis for us, so that as in verse 1, the Bible is talking about how God has created all that is to be found in the universe, but in verse 2, our attention is immediately captured by the earth itself and all that is taking place, or we might say not taking place, at this particular point in time in reference to the earth. It is the earth which was formless, void, and darkness was upon it. Now, you may have read or studied or heard messages which have indicated that this verb in verse 2, the verb "to be," where it says that the earth was, can and should be translated "became." That the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The issue being that of creating a doctrine to be consistent with certain presuppositions that we may have about creation, evolution, what happened to the dinosaurs, as well as presuppositions about how to bring to bear upon the creation story of Genesis, the issues of a heavenly rebellion by a third of the angelic host led by the head angel named Lucifer, who was kicked out of heaven and cast down to earth. And the idea is that having been cast down to earth with his demonic hordes, he took that good and proper created order of God and he destroyed it in his evil and his wickedness, kind of like a child having a tantrum and trying to get back at his or her parent. And so Satan is cast out of heaven to earth, and he takes that good and perfect creation of God and he destroys it until it became formless and void and dark. There are two reasons why we need to reject that translation. The first, of course, is the way in which such an understanding attacks the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Satan does not act outside of God's permission. Satan is not the one who is sovereign, and anything that he may perpetrate in your life, he has only done it by the permission of your redeeming God. And of course, we go to the life experience of the patriarch Job to see how Satan could not touch Job except with God's agreement, and he could only go to certain limits, which limits God has set upon his dealings. You need to have the confidence that it is the living God who is your Creator and Redeemer, who is sovereignly in charge of every aspect of your life. And it is not a matter that Satan and his demonic hordes may be able to come into your life in any way and do anything that is outside of God's good and holy purposes for you. The second reason why we need to reject such a translation of this verb in verse 2, and this is perhaps the easiest, is simply because the Hebrew doesn't allow it. It would require an entirely different, what we call a Lamech performative. It would need an L in front of the verb in order for the verb to have the meaning or the sense of become, and it is simply not in the text. The verb as it stands cannot be translated became, but rather it is was. This is how God brought these issues together. Here in verse 2, it was a creative act of the Lord that the earth was formless, void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. The earth, of course, which captures our attention at this point, described in these three ways. It is formless, that is, of course, without shape. It is void, which means that it is empty, it is uninhabited. And the darkness reigns over the surface of the deep. That is to simply say it is without light. It is without shape. It is without inhabitant. And it is without light. And notice that the Scripture says that the darkness was over the surface of the deep. And that term, the deep, is a term that is used to refer to material that is in some sort of a fluid state. We use this term, and the term is used through the Scriptures to talk about water, to talk about seas. But here we're not necessarily talking about water. We are talking about material of which the earth made up of. The idea is, from the language of the Scriptures, that out of nothing has been formed the universe, and as far as the earth is concerned, it is in the form of a mass of material that has no shape, it has no inhabitant, and it has no light. It is just a mass of material waiting to be formed by the hand of God according to His good pleasure. Then Moses goes on when he says, "And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters." Here we are immediately introduced to God. And it is the third person of the Godhead, the one whom we know to be the Spirit of the Lord. When the Scripture says that He was moving over the surface of the waters, you may have a study note in your Bible on that phrase, moving over, that shows you it can be translated as the idea of hovering. It is terminology that refers to a bird, in particular a reference to an eagle who comes up to its nest and begins to hover over the nest just prior to its landing, just prior to its coming to the nest to do the work that the bird has to do. This is what the Spirit of God is doing. He is hovering over the nest of the earth. He is acting like a bird does when it comes to its nest to begin to do its job. And so we are introduced to the Spirit of God, who is now addressing this mass of material created out of nothing, I would suggest to you getting ready to do His job. You say, well, what is His job? Verse 3 goes on and says, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." The name of God in verse 3 is the Hebrew word Elohim. It is a word that is used, if I can say it this way, in sort of a generic sense, in a reference to God. That is simply to say it's generic in the sense that it can refer to any of the three persons of the Godhead. It can refer to the Father. It can refer to the Son. It can refer to the Spirit. In fact, the Hebrew word Elohim has that I am ending to it, which is the plural endings for Hebrew nouns. So there is this sense in which the word God here in the original language really can be understood as, or translated literally as, gods, but when we know it refers to the Lord, it is always translated in the Scriptures in the singular, even though in the Hebrew it appears in the plural. Even that sense of the word itself in its plurality, saying it is generic in that plural sense of being used to refer to any of the three persons of the Godhead. My contention is that it is referring to the Spirit. And that every time through the chapter that we're looking at, when it says, "Then God said," in verse 3, in verse 6, in verse 9, in verse 11, verse 14, and on it goes, that every time that word is used in this creative context of Genesis 1, the person of the Godhead that we should understand that is being referred to is the Spirit. He is immediately introduced to us here in verse 2. The name of God in verse 1 is again Elohim. We don't know exactly which person or whether we should even try to divide that up in terms of the personages. I think we should not. But understand, as I'm going to show you in just a moment, how all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the creative act from the very beginning. But then, in verse 2, the Bible gets very specific about a person of the Godhead. It is the Spirit. It is the third person. Then, in verse 3, when it says, "Elohim said," it is most reasonable for us to understand, "Then the Spirit said." Then the Spirit said. Then the Spirit said. The work of Genesis 1 in creation is the work of God's Spirit. This brings us up to the first great theological rabbit that we're going to chase. I told you that the reason we want to study the book of Genesis is because all the major doctrines of the Scriptures are first introduced, and to here is a good place for us to stop and take a look at the issue of the Trinitarian economy. I warned you, you should be taking notes. There will be a quiz at the end of the month. No, that's true only for Roddy. This is his Bible class. Yes, I see those notes. Let's talk then about what we call the Trinitarian economy. And that is simply to say, how do the three persons of the Godhead work together for that obvious common cause that they have together? And here I have a variety of verses, and it will do you and me both good if you will help me read these verses. So, first of all, who would take a look at Hebrews 1:2? I need quick hands. Thank you. Hebrews 1:2. Psalm 148:5. Thank you. John 1:3. Thank you. Colossians 1:16. Thank you. Job 26:13. Isaiah 40:12 through 14. Thank you. Psalm 104. I need some help. Thank you. Psalm 104. And I'll give you the verses when I get there, Katie. Job 33:4. Okay? That'll do for now. The Trinitarian economy. By that phrase, we're saying, how do the persons of the Godhead work in reference to each other? We know that there is unity amongst God. It sounds funny to say it that way, but you understand what we're talking about. We believe in that great major foundational doctrine of one God in three persons, and we will talk about that great doctrine again when we get down towards the end of this chapter. But how do the persons of that Godhead in their essential unity work together, being three distinct persons, and yet make up one God? How they do that we call the Trinitarian economy. Let me make this suggestion to you. I've defined the responsibilities of the Father as the divine activator. That is, He is the one with the plan. The Son I have termed the divine accomplisher. He is the one who initially fulfills the plans of the Father. The responsibilities of the Spirit I have termed as the divine artisan. He is the one who takes the initial established work of the Son according to the plan of the Father, and He puts the finishing touches upon that work. If I could give an analogy of this, and remember that every illustration and analogy of God breaks down at some point, so let's don't push it too far. But let's try to get some grasp of how this works. Suppose that God was intending to build a house. It would be the Father who would be the architect. He is the one who has the plans. He would draw up the plans and the design as to how the house is to be built and look, and how everything is to be put together. It would be the Son who then would take those plans, and He would gather at the job site all the materials that are necessary in order for that house to be built. Perhaps even going to the point of pouring the concrete slab, maybe even, this is where the analogy breaks down, I don't know where to stop, maybe even starting framing the walls, perhaps even decking the roof, getting things started, gathering all the material there, and putting the essential plan in motion. It would be then the Spirit who would come along as the finished carpenter, who would then put all of the minute finishing touches upon the house until it is finished. The Father is the divine activator. The Son is the divine accomplisher. The Spirit is the divine artisan. Now, having made that statement, is that really how they work together? And is that how they have worked together in the creation of the universe? The Father as the divine activator. Hebrews 1:2. I hope you didn't forget who had your references, because I don't know. Hebrews 1:2.
God has blessed those who have by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also
all right. And I appreciate the reading, as you're able to do. If you can read that as loudly as you can, we're in a cave, in a cavern, and this isn't what I intended, but that's where we are for the evening. There it is, God who is working creation through His Son. Obviously, God there in reference to the Father. It is He who has that plan that the Son then steps forth to begin to fulfill and accomplish. Psalm 148, verse 5.
The Lord commanded and they were created. The word Lord, as it's used in this passage, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. The word Yahweh,
usually, but does not always, it usually refers to the first person of the Godhead. Yahweh is usually the Father. The Hebrew word Adonai, which is translated also as Lord, used in the Old Testament, usually, but does not always, refer to the Son. And then, of course, the word Ruach, which means wind or spirit, always refers to God the Spirit when it is in reference to God at all. In Psalm 148:5, the word Lord is Yahweh, that reference to the Father. It is Yahweh who has commanded, and they were created. He is the one who is ultimately behind the plan of creation. The Son is the divine accomplisher. John 1:3.
Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made.
Okay, thank you. Colossians 1:16. Okay, and of course, both of these passages refer to Jesus the Son, of saying everything that's been created has been created through Him. He has done it. The Spirit as the divine artisan, I'm suggesting to you that that's how we are to understand the introduction of God's Spirit here in Genesis 1:2, and to understand Him basically doing the work of artisanship through the rest of the chapter. But do we have anything else? Elsewhere in the Scripture to give us a foundation for such a conclusion. Notice how He is the divine artisan of the heavens and the earth. Job 26:13.
By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent.
Okay. By His Spirit He adorned the heavens. And that word adorned can be translated there as garnished. By His Spirit He adorned, He garnished the heavens. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12, 13, and 14.
Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and marked off the heavens by the sand, and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure, and weighed the mountains in a balance, and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has informed Him? With whom did He consult, and who gave Him understanding, and who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him of the way of understanding?
Thank you. And of course, all of those issues that are being spoken of in that passage as Janet read it are the creative issues of finish work. You look at the language that is there, how are we to understand that? It is putting the finishing touches on that which has been created, in particular, the heavens and the earth. The Spirit as the divine artisan of creation. He also fulfills this role in reference to the creation of animals. And Katie, I think this is yours. Yo, Katie. Psalm 104. I need you to read loudly, please. Verses 24 through 30. You got the biggest passage. That'll teach you to volunteer again. Again, this is in reference to the animal kingdom. And there in verse 30, the psalmist says, Thou dost send forth Thy Spirit. They are created. The divine artisanship of God's Spirit in creation can be seen also in reference to man. In chapter 2, verse 7, we have that great chapter that we'll do some lingering over when we get there. It says, The Lord God formed man of dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the ruach of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. There is that sense of the blowing of the wind, the breath, the spirit of life. Who best to do that than he who is also the ruach of God? But we can look at Job 33:4 as well.
The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of
breath of the Almighty is life.
Okay, this is Elihu who is speaking to Job at this time, and he is saying that it is God's Spirit, and again, that word breath can be translated as Spirit in terms of a creative act of God's Spirit in reference even to man. This is to catch a glimpse, then, of how the three persons of the Godhead work in conjunction with each other in this Trinitarian economy to bring about the created order. And we're introduced to that in these immediate first verses of Genesis 1. We have seen elsewhere from the Scriptures how it is the Father who is that divine activator. He is the one who has this plan of creation. We have also seen how the Scripture said that there's nothing that has been made that hasn't been made by the Son. He is the one who, we would say, by the power that belongs to Him, has out of nothing created all that exists and has brought about the earth in this mass of material that is described now in verse 2 that needs somebody to come along like a potter to a lump of clay and begin to mold and to shape it according to the plan. It's in that context that the Scripture says that the Spirit of God was moving and hovering and, if you will, fluffing over that mass of material. And then verse 3 says, Elohim, we are to understand, the Spirit said, let there be light. Verse 6, the Spirit said, let there be an expanse. Verse 7, the Spirit said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Verse 11, the Spirit said, let the earth sprout vegetation. It is the Spirit of God who is molding and shaping that mass of material into the finishing touches of the created order of the earth as we know it. That's the Trinitarian economy within the order of creation. Why that is important to us is this. It's not just a matter of fascination, but it is a matter of our redemption. Let's all turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Just as God in three persons has operated according to these divisions of a Trinitarian economy. The Father is the activator, the Son is the accomplisher, the Spirit is the artisan. And God has acted in this way in the physical creation, in particular, of the earth. So do these truths of the Trinitarian economy apply to the spiritual recreation of man. God is the divine activator in redemption. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. It is the Father who has the plan of redemption. It is the Son who is the divine accomplisher of that plan on behalf of the Father. Ephesians 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. In love He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, that is, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, the Son is accomplishing the foundation for that redemptive plan of the Father. And then it is the Spirit who takes that finished work of the Son and applies it to the elect of God, and who continues to work in your life and in mine, putting the finishing touches of our redemption. We call it sanctification. We call it growing up. We call it maturing in the faith. It is the Spirit of God, by His truth, who is that divine artisan of the redemptive order, who is molding and shaping you and I, that we should be recreated into the image of God's Son. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's important to note that with each work in this process of redemption, how the three persons of the Godhead work together to accomplish that common goal of the salvation of the church, that as Paul is inspired to write, after each person has done his work in that process, it is always to his praise. Three times in this passage we are said it is done to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. The Father is to be praised for his plan of salvation. The Son is to be praised for his having accomplished salvation. The Spirit of God is to be praised for His having applied and put the finishing touches of salvation upon we who belong to God through Jesus Christ. And so you see that Trinitarian economy working out in the physical creation of all that exists. And we see it in Ephesians 1 and throughout the Scriptures. Working again. In concert with one another, they each have their respective responsibilities to contribute to the whole in accomplishing now the redemptive recreation of the church. Well, all of that, I would suggest to you, is necessary for us to understand what the Scripture is saying when it says that God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth, and that the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then Elohim said. God has had the plan. We have to step past prior to Genesis 1:1 to see that, but we've seen that elsewhere in the Scriptures. It is the Son who has brought together this mass of material by His sovereign power, and we are able to apply certain passages into the text at that point. And now in verse 2 we are introduced to the artisanship of God's Spirit. And I again suggest to you then that everything else that takes place in Genesis chapter 1 in terms of putting the finishing touches upon the created order is the work of the Spirit of God. So that when it says God said, we are to understand that as the Spirit of God said. Perhaps we should finish verse 3 for the night. Then Elohim said, let there be light, and there was light. We're starting into the Spirit's creative activity starting in on the very first day of that creative activity. And the Scripture says that He declares, let there be light, and there was light. Of course, all of creation has been accomplished by the power of God's own Word. He who, Romans 4:17 reminds us, speaks of things that are not as though they were. He who can do that can do this. And yet we also ask ourselves the question, well, now what is the source of this light? Because it's not until we get down to day 4, starting in verse 14, but particularly coming to verse 16, that the greater and the lesser lights, the sun and the moon, are created. And we know, of course, that these are our sources of light during the day and reflective light at night. And yet verse 3 says, God said, let there be light. He commanded it, and it was so. And yet those things that we know to be the sources of light in our life don't come until another 3 days later. Where is this light coming from? One of the things that you're going to hear me say, particularly in these first three chapters of Genesis especially, has to do with how much the end of redemptive history is like the beginning. When we start talking about man in the garden We're talking about that for which you and I long for, that for which you and I are headed in Jesus Christ, the paradise of God in His full and complete presence, to be perfect and in perfect and full fellowship with Him. What Adam and Eve had in the garden is what you and I are heading towards through saving faith in Jesus Christ. And what we find is that the end is so much like the beginning. And that's why studying carefully these beginning chapters is so important, because we're talking about our destiny. What is the source of light in Genesis 1:3? It is that same source of light that we find in Revelation 22:5. Here's the end of the story. Revelation 22, verse 5. Let me start at the beginning. I need to do that for my own soul's sake. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb, in the middle of its street. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit. Imagine that, the tree of life. Where are we going to find out about that? We'll get to that in chapter 3 sometime next year. This is careful Bible study. And on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. The presence of God. Revelation 22:5, the glory of the presence of the living God. For all of eternity, that shall be our light. And thus do the Scriptures say, there shall be no more night. And here in the beginning, Elohim says, let there be light. And there was light, not from the sun, nor the moon, nor from any stars in the universe, but it is the light of the glory of the presence of God. Beloved, it is 7:59, and I keep my promise to you. Do you have any questions I can answer in 1 minute? Bob is asking, can we relate that plural form of the word Elohim, God, to verse 26, where the Lord is talking with plural pronouns? And the answer is absolutely. And that's the point at which we will go back and talk very carefully about God as a Trinitarian God. You have a furrowed brow, brother. I'm having a hard time hearing you, and maybe we need to talk about this as soon as we let everybody else go. But again, that plural term of God is referred to in various places to all three persons of the Trinity. And so it can easily refer to the Spirit at this particular point in time. And that's my point, that it should be understood that way in the context. Perhaps we can talk about this a little bit more. Let me keep my word to the brethren and to pray, and let those go who need to go. If you have any questions you want to ask me about what we've talked about tonight, come on up and ask me. And I promise you, we'll shut the tape off so that you don't need to be embarrassed. Or I don't need to be embarrassed by the fact that I can't answer your questions. That's what I really want. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we give you thanks for the richness of your word. And, Lord, we so much want to know it, because we know that knowing your word means we know you. And so, our God, again, we pray for your blessing and your help on these evenings of study. As we have come to the close of this Sabbath day, Lord God, we have dedicated it to you and your praise. And so we ask that you would be with us. As we now part company and go to our homes, we pray for safety. We pray for rest tonight. We pray, Lord God, that we might be this week a people who could be to your praise and honor. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.